2 Samuel 12. And has opened up the Word of God. Let's just bow our hearts before Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for every man and woman here, from the youngest to the oldest, those in these walls, those that are in the overflow room, those who are viewing by way of the internet. And Father, we would just ask that tonight, as we have opened our Bibles, the pages, the paper, the binding, that, Lord, You'd open our hearts to the work of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that every week, but Lord, we need to ask You. Lord, the psalmist said, open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things in Your law. Lord, we're asking that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that You, as You unfold Your word to us tonight by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, that the light of Your word, the truth of Your word, would fill our hearts and lives. Your word tells us that it's perfect and it converts the soul. Lord, save souls tonight in the study of Your word. And Lord, in the New Testament, it says that the apostles commended the new believers to the word of Your grace that is able to build them up. So Lord, for the bride of Christ, we pray that You would beautify and edify Your bride through the ministry of Your word. And to all of those ends, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight Your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's always good when we get together on a Monday to just roll the tape back slightly, so that as we move forward, we have a sense of where we are in context. And especially after missing being here with you last week, and I know Tim, the Lord used him in such a radical way in so many lives last week, and we praise the Lord for that, and we praise the Lord for him. And by the way, you should just keep praying for that guy. God's just blowing up the ministry that's going on there down in Los Angeles at Reality LA. Keep praying for him. It's been amazing. As we continue in chapter 12, we have seen how following David's great moral failures in chapter 11, that David spent the following year refusing to confess his sin. And during that year, God has radically dealt with David. So radical that David would say in Psalm 32 that day and night, now you got to think about this, day and night for a year, David says, your hand was heavy upon me. And this conviction was so heavy that David described it in Psalm 51 as if his bones were broken and he was completely drained of any and all joy. And that's what made the opening verses of this 12th chapter so mind-blowing, because it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. In his incredibly long-suffering love, God still wanted to speak to David. David had shut him up, had covered his ears to the voice of God, despite how radically God was ministering to him. And even after a year, God goes, I still love you, David. And he sent Nathan, a man who loved the Lord, who loved the truth, and who loved David enough to tell him the truth. And we saw in this chapter that by way of a story, Nathan describes David's sin of adultery. And he described it essentially as stealing, because David had stolen another man's wife. And at the end of telling that story, we're told in verse 5 that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And in our last study, we saw in David's response a lot of you and me. The Holy Spirit's illustrating our own hearts and lives here. We can go to chapter and verse to judge someone when we ourselves are in sin. We can know the words of the Bible but be distant from the author of the Bible when we're in sin. We saw how often we try to excuse or minimize or deflect attention from our own sin by passing judgment on others' sin. And we saw how our own sin always looks worse on someone else. David, so self-assured and so self-righteous that he pronounced sentence on this man, sentencing that was so immediate, sentencing that so far exceeded what God said fit the crime in his law in the Old Testament. So self-righteous that then David called God to witness the rightness of his judgment. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who does this deserves to die. And then in verse 7, we saw with four simple words, Nathan shocks David into realizing his own guilt before the Lord. Nathan said to David, you are the man. And then in verses 7 and 8, God frames the sin of David. And the sin of David is framed against the background of God's amazing blessings upon his life. God says, and I did this for you, and I did that for you. And if that weren't enough, I still have more that I wanted to do for you. But you stole another man's wife in the face of my great goodness to you. After all that God had done for David, all that God had given to David, and God had so much more to give to David, David steals another man's wife. And we made a tremendously important application that goes all the way back to the first sin ever committed. Every sin is an act of treachery against an infinitely kind God. The next breath you take is from him. So every sin you take is against the one who's giving you the next breath that you're taking. Think of the backdrop of the very first sin. Paradise. Sinless. Perfect environment. The Psalms, it says, man was crowned with glory and honor. And even in that, man rebelled against God. And then in verse 9, God sets forth David's sin in specific detail. It would not be enough for David to confess that he was a sinner in a general sense. He had to own the specific sins that he had committed. And then in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And here's where I really want us to pick up tonight. And as we pick up, I want to tell you, here's what struck me in preparing for this evening. And I pray that despite my inadequacies, God will get it across to you. And I really don't want any of us to miss it. I don't want us to miss the powerful nature of what transpires in just a matter of moments between David and the Lord, involving this guy Nathan. First, now think of this, there was the suddenness and the incredible heart-rending force of those four words, you are the man. How sudden they came. How they just ripped David's heart into shreds and left David naked and guilty before God. And it really hit me. God had been cutting away at David for a year, speaking to him, convicting him. David says, man, I've just had no joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's like he was just being cut bit by bit for God to peel back to get to this. But then in a moment, there was a final thrust of the Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the very reality of who we are. For a year, God had been convicting him, and in a moment, there's the final thrust in those four words, and David is completely undone. And then there was David's response. For a protracted period of time, David had made profoundly sinful choices in refusing to confess his sin. The choices that led up to his sin. And then his refusing to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning his sins. But here we are in this moment. Remember, it'd be like sitting down and your friend coming up to you. And you go, hey, how's it going? And your friend tells you a story. It's just a few verses. And you hear this story and you're just livid. And in your response, it's everything David was doing. Ready to take out the Bible and shred somebody else with it when you're guilty. Ready to deflect all looks at your guilt by judging somebody else. And in your anger of it, you say, this guy surely should die. And then your friend looks at you and in just a breath says, you're the person. And in that moment, everything that God had been doing for a year, it's as though he took it and turned it and cut you to the quick. And you're undone. Without a doubt, that was one of those moments where all the air was sucked out of the room for David. God named David's specific sins. But in that moment, with two possible choices for David to make, after a year, David makes the right choice. In that moment, he makes the only right choice. He says, I agree. I agree. He doesn't parse the divine indictments against him. He doesn't plead not guilty on some of the charges and guilty on the rest. In a moment, after a year of rationalizing, after a year of covering his sin, with striking brevity, David totally agrees with God on the very nature of his crime. He had sinned against the holy God of the universe. Now you have to think for a moment. This David's no stranger to the person of God. God himself said, this is a man after my own heart. This has to be the darkest moment of David's life. A moment in which, and remember, we're just talking, this is conversation. It's dumped on him in four words. I've sinned against the Lord. And at that moment, how dark do you think the world was for David? Think of the blackness that just must have enveloped him. All I could think of was like some 30-foot black water wave that just crushes you, and you're down so deep you can't even see the light, and you don't know which way's up, and you're running out of breath. He's swallowed by the blackness, the enormity of his guilt. Then comes another proclamation, just as sudden, just as unexpected, and just as powerful as the four words that had slain him. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This has taken place in such a compressed period of time. The same hand of God that had, in a moment, so mightily and utterly slain David, just moments later, pulls him out of the grave. David had gone from hopelessly guilty before the holy God of heaven, to totally forgiven. That's how powerful the work of God is. That's how able God is to save. Now some will ask, well, how can that be? We've been looking at this. This is crime. This is high crime. This is premeditated murder. This is stealing another man's wife and then premeditating the murder of the man to cover his sin. Why should God let him off the hook? How can God let this guy off the hook? I want you to write these down. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And I want you to think of David buried under the mountain of this guilt. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Also, Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. David did not deserve. God even convicting him of his sin. What David deserved was to be condemned. David did not deserve God continuing for a year and then finally sending Nathan. David didn't deserve the short little story that drew out even more of David's tremendous hypocrisy. David did not deserve the four words, "You're the man," that cut him to the quick. And neither does anyone in this room. There's not one thing we deserve from God but judgment. And we can only understand grace against such a black backdrop. And David's life, and especially this great moral failure, is recorded for our benefit. Now, there are some who say, okay, I don't understand this grace thing, but it seems to be the rationale for why and how. But if God was going to forgive him, shouldn't he have left David just kind of dangling in the wind a little bit? Shouldn't he have at least had the same length of time dangling as he spent covering his sin or resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Write these down. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Boy, that was David for a year. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's an instantaneous deal. Write this one down. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was no confession that David would make until God said, "You're the man." David needed to know his guilt before God. He needed to be broken over the reality that his crime was heinous on the human level, but it was horrific in an infinite scale before the holy God of heaven. The smallest sin on the human level is great sin against God. But the forgiveness is instantaneous because on the cross, Jesus, before he dismissed his spirit, said, "It is finished, paid in full." The penalty for our sins is completely paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. So if we confess our sins, trusting that only through the cross of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, we can be forgiven, it's instantaneous that God grants forgiveness to us. Upon genuine repentance and faith, there's no jail time to be served. There's no in-house arrest. There's no probation. We cannot confuse human justice with the justice that God meted out on the Calvary, at the cross of Calvary. We can't. We need to see that in the course of these few radical and powerful moments, there was an amazing thing that transpired in the heart of David. Yes, it took a year of the long suffering of God's love at work in him. And yes, God had to slay David with the weight and the reality of his sin, leave him in a hopeless heap, if you would. But in the course of those earth-shattering, heart-crushing moments, this is what was transpiring in the heart and mind of David. He didn't record it at this moment. He records it later, but here's what was going on in David's heart. Turn with me, if you would. Turn right in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. I've got in bold print the word mercy, the phrase according to, and the word steadfast. In this moment, you're the man. This is the stuff that ran through his heart and mind. David threw himself on the mercy of God that flowed from the love of God that was steadfast. And now David understood how steadfast the love of God is, how unfailing the love of God is. My love will fail, your love will fail, God's love will never fail. For a year, God steadfastly loved David to this moment. And then he says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And David's crying out, please, don't give me what I deserve. And I'm asking this not on the basis of my goodness, because I am an adulterer and a murderer. I'm asking you, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, David realized that sin is such a great thing, it needs more than a little mercy. You see, we think we need just a little mercy. The truth is we need God's abundant mercy. And if God did not have a mercy that was from everlasting to everlasting, if he did not possess mercy that was new every morning, we'd be lost. Jeremiah would say in the book of Lamentations, were it not for the mercy of God, we'd be utterly consumed. And then verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. How did he know? Because God in his steadfast love kept convicting him and convicting him and convicting him, until that final thrust of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. David had been lying in his heart. But he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David's confession was the result of God teaching David about the reality of his sin. Nobody here is going to cry out for grace and mercy unless they know they need grace and mercy. Quite often, the greatest mistake in contemporary church culture, in contemporary evangelism, is that everybody wants to throw the life preserver before the person they're witnessing to knows they're drowning. The first thing you have to do to the person who's asleep in a boat headed for the Niagara Falls is not throw them a lifeline. You need to wake them up. Now, having said that, there are some people who have already been awakened. They are so broken and undone over the sense of their sin that they just need the life preserver. We need to avoid making hard and fast rules when it comes to this thing called evangelism. But we better be prepared to meet the sinner where they're at. David's confession was the result of God teaching David about the reality of his sin. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. He says, in the secret heart. You see, God reached into places in David's heart that were beyond his capacity to understand. There comes a moment when God just goes, let me just tell you who you are. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, suddenly he gives you an understanding in the secret place of your heart that you could have never seen, that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. In Jeremiah 17:9, and you want to write that down, Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The question begs the answer. You and I don't. But God made David know wisdom in the depth of his heart that David didn't understand or know. In Revelation 2:23, though we can't understand our hearts, Jesus says, I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Then in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is so important. Though David is on the Old Testament side of the cross, God had already set up in the sacrificial system of Israel the shadow of Jesus and the cross. And David understood the sacrificial system. He understood the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. He understood that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. David knows that his sin has stained him and marked him guilty. But he understands, and though all he sees is the shadow, the foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus, he knows that there's a cleansing that God can provide. On this side of the cross, we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all sin. David, you could say, looked forward to the cross by trusting that the sacrificial system of Israel was God saying to man, this is the only way you can approach me. And so he comes to God knowing that God can cleanse him. And he comes to God, trusting God to cleanse him. He's confident that God will, because he says, I shall be. You purge me and I will be. Through Isaiah the prophet, God would say, let's reason together. Your sins are like scarlet. They've stained you like crimson. But I'll make you white as snow and pure as wool. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. David now understands that his successes and his triumphs were not the measure of his spiritual stature. David was at the zenith of his rule as king of Israel when he committed adultery and murder. It's so easy for us to confuse what our spiritual maturity is with what we do for God. And now David humbly looks to God to spiritually strengthen him and to spiritually sustain him. He's not going to look at, I'm king and my kingdom's expanding and it's growing. Therefore, I must spiritually be strong. He says, no, Lord, you sustain me. You create this in me. Where's your trust today, guys? Don't look at what you're doing for the Lord to be your confidence in your spiritual maturity. Don't look at any spiritual gifts that God might manifest in and through your life. Like David, we should be saying, Lord, you create this heart in me. You renew a right spirit in me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is so awesome. David wants more than forgiveness. He wants restoration. He wants fellowship with God. You see, the forgiveness of our sins is not the end. The cross is the way to fellowship with God. David wants the fellowship with God that he knew as a boy in the shepherd fields of Judea. Where in Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Isn't it interesting we sang those words tonight? Every one of Danny's songs that he picked tonight, every song on the list fits this study. And it just amazes me because week after week, we never talk about what's going to be taught. I just sat over on the side worshiping the Lord going, you got to be kidding me, God. David's longing for the fellowship with God that he knew when he was a refugee fleeing from King Saul in the Judean wilderness. Psalm 63, verse 1, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David wanted that back with God. Was there a time in your life where you had that with God and you don't have it tonight? The Bible calls that backsliding. And sometimes we just want to come to God and take care of the guilt issues that we have. And guilt's an ugly thing, and it's a powerful thing. Condemnation is a horrible tool in the hands of the enemy. And we just want to come to God and say, can we just take care of the guilt thing? No, God didn't send Jesus just to settle the account. He settled the account so that we might have fellowship with him. We could have no fellowship with him without the price that was paid at the cross. But having paid the price, it was paid for us to have fellowship with him. We were created for fellowship with God. We have been redeemed to have fellowship with God. And then in verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You see, guys, here's the deal. The forgiven sinner has so much to say about the one who has so abundantly pardoned him. Evangelism traces right back to that. If you have nothing to say about the Lord in your life, it really gets traced back to you just don't appreciate what God's done for you in Jesus. The person who's aware of their sin before God and the greatness of their salvation, they want to speak. He says, I'll tell sinners about your ways, how you dealt with me and my sin. Joseph Parker said this. He said, though we neither excuse his acts of wickedness, he says, we will add that by his loss, the church has gained, and that if he had not passed through every valley of humiliation and stumbled upon the dark mountains, we should not have had a language for the souls of the penitent or an expression for the dark troubles which compass the soul that fears to be deserted by its God. You see, David crying out to God in Psalm 51. David speaking of the mercies of God in Psalm 32. David's, the record of David's repentance here, give the lost sinner hope. David's dead, but he still speaks. And then he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You see, the person who's been forgiven much loves much. When you understand the greatness of your salvation, you just got to sing. You love the Lord so much. You know what is lost so greatly, tragically lost in contemporary church culture is worship. Somehow the church has this distorted idea that it exists to be seeker friendly. And in being seeker friendly, they're afraid to sing songs about what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is a phrase that's not going to be sung in a lot of churches. The sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of man will be something that's not declared readily and openly in a lot of churches. But you know what? The church's main thing is for the redeemed to worship the Redeemer. That's it. I remember walking into a place called Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa after I was saved. And the first time I ever heard, it was a midweek Bible study. And this guy, this Pastor Chuck Smith guy, he was, let's see, four, he had about a six head, four, five, six, a six head, balding, sitting on a chair with a Bible. No band, no worship team. And he just led a cappella. Songs like one of them that we sang tonight, Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior. Glorious Lord. The first time I heard those words, I thought I was made to sing them. And God sent Jesus to die for me so I could sing them. Singing simple songs like, Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. First time I ever heard those words, I thought I'd just melt. Because I loved him. I'd gone to church all my life and hated it up to the age of 18. Hated it. I couldn't make sense. Why is anybody here? Who would want to be here? Why are they here? This is the most stupid thing ever. Until I discovered I needed a Savior and that I was lost. And God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son to save me. And then I walked in and heard 2,000 men and women. So simply, I was like I was in heaven. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. And they would sing it in rounds. And it was just, I just thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And then in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In other words, I've been a religious hypocrite. I could have been doing all this stuff. But I was a sinner and unwilling to confess that I needed mercy from the living God. And then he says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's no religious gauntlet that God says, okay, David, you've owned up to it now, and you're in agreement with me. You've confessed that you've sinned against me, and you sinned by stealing another man's wife, and you sinned by murdering Uriah the Hittite. Okay, that's good now. Now, here's your spiritual obstacle course, and if you complete it, I'll accept you. No religious rigors to go through. No rosaries to pray. No stations of the cross to do. Just genuine brokenness before the holy God whom you've offended. In a moment, the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, responded to this broken man. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What a sound that must have been to David's ears. What a sound it was to the soul of this man. In Psalm 32, verse 1, David would say, blessed, and it's in the Hebrew, we can't get this word. It's a plurality. It's like happinesses. Is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, the multiplicity of happiness is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Oh, to hear those words. I'm sure there are men and women in this room tonight that you're hearing things you've never heard in your life. And you're stunned that the true and living God is this God. Let's flip back to 2 Samuel now. We're going to get into some deep water here. As if we've been in the shallow end. Nevertheless, you might want to underline that word. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. I'm going to read that same passage from the King James Version. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. What David did was not unusual amongst the unbelieving kings and rulers of the Canaanite cultures. But it should be unusual to God's people. The pagan cultures that opposed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The pagan cultures that opposed the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would now be able to malign God and malign God's law because a man who professed such a zeal for God and such a zeal for God's law had so greatly dishonored both. they would say, this is the man who slew Goliath in the name of the Lord, God of Israel. This is the man who prays and writes songs of praise to the name of the Lord, God of Israel. And now he steals another man's wife and then murders that man. David's sin, and such sin, gives the unbeliever the hypocrite they so desperately want to hide behind. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would venture that probably 99% of every Christian in this room has heard somebody make the statement, oh, those Christians, they're all just hypocrites. Why would I want to be a Christian? All those Christians are just hypocrites. Well, first of all, if you're going to hide behind something, you need to be smaller than the object you're hiding behind. I can't think of anything smaller than a hypocrite. So if you want to hide behind a hypocrite, you got to be pretty small. But the truth be told, it's not always a cavalier reality. A cavalier statement. It's reality sometimes. Professing Christians give them the hypocrite they want to hide behind. And it says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. Now, I got to tell you, man, I read a ton of books. I've scoured different authors on the internet. And this is just plain tough stuff. What are we to think of it? Well, first of all, you need to understand that there are consequences to forgiven sin. There are consequences to forgiven sin. When we look at this, when we look at consequences to forgiven sin, we must never think of them as divine retribution, as a settling of accounts. Okay, I forgive you, but we got to make things even here. Because the words of Jesus from the cross, paid in full, means the account settled. I'm going to read you a quote from Alan Redpath. And again, I highly recommend it. If you've never read it, the book, The Making of a Man of God, Studies in the Life of David by Alan Redpath. He's an old Englishman that's in heaven. It'll have to be one of our dead author books for open, I think. Redpath says this. There is a word following that bit of comfort which sends a shiver down my spine. Nevertheless. Yes, there is immediate forgiveness, immediate cleansing, immediate restoration to fellowship with God. But what about the consequences? His sin was forgiven, but the consequences he had to take. When God forgives us and restores us to favor, he uses the rod too, and life is never quite the same again. Oh yes, he restores his repentant child to fellowship, but sometimes a man has to drink the bitter cup. A forgiven man may still have to reap what he has sown. The consequences of forgiven sin are intended by God to accomplish several things, and I think these are important to take note of. First of all, the consequences of forgiven sin are intended by God to show God's hatred of sin. Matthew Henry, another guy you want to have in your library. Matthew Henry said, God will therefore vindicate his honor by showing his displeasure against David for this sin and letting the world see that though he loves David, he hates his sin and he chooses to do it by the death of the child. I can't ask the question, why did you choose to do it by that means? But he chose to do it by that means. It wasn't settling accounts and settling scores and getting even. The world needs to see that God loves David but hates the sin. Secondly, we need to see that God didn't only desire to heal David of the guilt of his sin, but he wanted to heal David of the presence of his sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, speaking of the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he says, that sin only threw out upon the surface the evil that was always within him. And now God, begins to use the knife to cut it out of him. It's a long passage. I'm going to read it to you, but you want to write it down. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Guys, we never read of David committing adultery again. It was a severe discipline. It wasn't a settling of scores. It was a loving father disciplining. Verse 15, then Nathan went to his house. So here's Nathan, the prophet of God, the friend of David. He's faithfully delivered the word of God. And now he kind of walks off the stage, so to speak, and returns to his home. Try to imagine the sense of relief and the sense of rejoicing that he had. Relief in that he had obeyed God and spoken the truth in love to David. And he could go home and go, Lord, I delivered the payload. Relieved. And then the rejoicing, he saw his king, the king of Israel, his personal friend, restored to fellowship with God. And it's radical to see how God blessed and honored Nathan's obedience. David would actually, and this is radical to me on the human level, this is a little tender mercy of God. On the human level, David would name one of his sons after this prophet who honored God, this friend who loved him enough to speak the truth in love. He would name one of his own kids after the man who said, you're the man. That's pretty sweet. And on top of that, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, would be a descendant of David's Nathan. The one named after the prophet who spoke the truth and loved to him would be one in the lineage of the Savior of the world. But then it says, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Guys, sin. And my wife and I were talking about this on the way to dinner this afternoon. Sin is not to be trifled with. You know, the world system that we live in, it works overtime trying to get us to diminish the realities of sin. Sin is not to be trifled with. We cannot number the times since Genesis 3 that the innocent are made to suffer because of the sin of the guilty. It's innumerable times. I'm going to quote a guy named William Blakey, an old Scottish guy. He says, how often do we see the children suffering for the sins of their parents and suffering in a way which in this life at least admits of no right remedy? He goes on to say, the cry of infants abandoned by drunken parents before they could well walk, or living with them in hovels where beatings and cursings came in place of food and clothing and kindness. In a very real way, we see innocent kids suffering because of the guilt of parents time and again. Now, without diminishing the suffering that this child experienced in his sickness, this was far more tragic for David and Bathsheba. Their young son suffered for several days. And we can rightly trust that God's comfort would have been extended to this child in the midst of his suffering. And at the end of his suffering, the child was ushered into glory. The chastisement was really upon David and Bathsheba. They witnessed the suffering of that child, knowing that it was linked to their sin. They would be deprived of that child on this side of heaven, knowing that that was linked to their sin. F.B. Meyer said, God's mercy to his erring and repentant children will be shown in converting the results of their sins into the fires of their purification. This was for David and Bathsheba. This wasn't about that child. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Now, this is striking, and it teaches us that prayer and fasting don't change the mind of God. You know, some of you may have grown up in a religious culture that says if you just do these spiritual activities, then you will twist the arm of God to act. Prayer and fasting are not tools to get whatever you want from God. Prayer and fasting really demonstrate radical submission and surrender to the power of God and to the will of God. Goes on to say, the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. David's a broken guy, and he's genuinely a repentant man, because worship is bowing the knee to God, bowing the heart to God. There is not a sniff of resentment, of arguing or accusing God. David is much like Job here. When Job heard of the death of all of his children, Job acknowledged the hand of God, and he humbled himself under the hand of God, and he submitted to the will of God. Matthew Henry said, weeping must never hinder worshiping. It says, he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate no food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David is confident that he and his son would be reunited in heaven. On this side of heaven, death brings indescribable loss. But if the one who has died is a believer, or is a child who has not yet reached that spot of understanding his responsibility and accountability for his sin, they're not lost. We suffer loss, but they're not lost. A guy named Vance Havner, once chaplain of the United States Senate, said, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. I think that's beautiful. We know where our brothers and sisters in the Lord are. We know where our little children who have never understood or could grasp the concept of sin, we know where they are. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with the Lord. They're not lost. We know where they are. Yes, we sense loss. But David is assured that because of God's grace and God's mercy, he will be in the presence of the Lord with his son. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Valerie and I, when we were just baby Christians, there was this couple, Dick and Trudy Mazzarella, sweet couple, loved the Lord. Had this sweet little family, and Dick was, I'm guessing, honey, what do you think, mid to late 30s, something like that. And just a great guy. And one day he was at a business meeting in Chicago, and in this boardroom, he stands up and he goes, can I pray? I have a headache. And he just died. So Val's a little older in the Lord than me. I'm a brand new baby Christian, and I don't know what this is supposed to look like. And that memorial service was just a celebration. It was like a homecoming party on this side of heaven for him. Yes, Trudy cried. Yes, the little kids didn't get it. But the body of Christ that was there, including the wife who survived her husband, were filled with joy. They grieve, but not as those who do not have hope. You see, we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he, this is David, called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now this is so awesome. Solomon means peace. Jedidiah means beloved of God. And here's the big picture, guys. People may not forgive. We can refuse to believe that we're really forgiven, but God forgives. Remarkably, it is this son, the son born out of a marriage that had its beginnings in adultery, it's this son who will be the heir to David's throne. It's this son who will be the ancestor of the Messiah. And God does this to demonstrate the truth that he forgives repentant sinners. The old commentator John Trapp said, David's best sons came of Bathsheba because they were the fruit of their humiliation. Wow. Isaiah 57:15. I'll close with this. Danny, why don't you come on up and we'll close before the Lord in worship. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The proof of that truth is a boy named Solomon. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. Lord, in my mind, we would have finished this chapter a month ago. But you had an agenda, and we thank you for it. You had a timeline for us to walk through this chapter. You had truths that we needed to wade in and walk around in. You had things that you, by your Spirit, wanted to say, and we believe that before the foundations of the world, you had this portion for these hearts. Now, Lord, as we wait upon you, I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself, that there would be men and women in this room tonight who would say, I agree, I'm a sinner. And I've not just sinned a little sin, I've sinned greatly, and I can't ask for mercy apart from the love of God. I don't deserve it. I pray that tonight that there would be men and women who would have felt that thrust. You've been dealing with them week after week, month after month, maybe year after year. But tonight the sword of the Spirit went in and they were slain. And I pray with David that they'd make the right decision, the only right decision, to agree with you. They've sinned against you. And may they find in Jesus the cleansing, the washing of sin, and the gift of eternal life. And for the needs around every table, you know them. As we wait upon you, may men and women do business with you, Lord.